Tonight we're going to look at what I call the anatomy of Christian love, or some call it the parts of love. And the way of looking at it, the way Paul does for us, is to look at light going through a spectrum, breaking down into all kinds of colours, and going through a prism, breaking into a spectrum of colours. And that's, in a sense, what Paul does. The white light then would be love. And then Paul, in 1 Corinthians 13, breaks that down for us so that we get a real picture of what Christian love is. Paul tells us that love is the greatest of Christian attributes. And Paul tells us that without love, every Christian ministry that we do, every gift or talent that we exhibit in the name of Christ, that all of that is empty when it comes to God appreciating what we're doing. Last week I banged the cymbal over there for a little bit, just to say that in terms of what the Paul says, we're all like a one-note instrument in the ears of God if we do a ministry but don't show any love to others in what we're doing. This week, I was sitting in the lounge room and Marianne put on one of our very old Christian CDs. And must have a fine hairline crack in some part of that CD. And it just kept on going back, you know, phrase after phrase. It drives you mad after a while, like one of those records that's got, that keeps on going back and back and back. I suppose that's why alarm clocks are so effective as well, the same tone, on and on and on. First of all, it mixes with your dream, and then it doesn't change, and it just wakes you up eventually. My life is filled with alarm clocks. We have a very thick door in our bedroom, but our children like alarm clocks very much, and they have it on their phone, you know, one to wake up 15 minutes before they go get out of bed, another one to wake up 10 minutes before they go out of bed, another one to wake up 5 minutes before they get out of bed, and then one that says you should get out of bed. And then one while they're in the shower that goes on for I don't know what reason. But it's enough to drive you mad. Why should we all get up at that time? One note, on and on and on and on and on. That's what we sound like in the ears of God without love. Something that is totally unattractive. Love is vital, Paul reminds us here. And amazingly, if you look at the last verse there, it's described as greater, in a sense, than faith or hope. Greater, in a sense, than faith and hope. And now these three remain, faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is love. Faith tends to look backwards at what Christ did, what he's done with our sins, you know, like things that have been done in the past. Of course it looks forward. We can't limit it just to look backwards, but for the sake of a nice analogy, we'll just go backwards. Hope looks to the future. The Apostle Peter says that we have a living hope that can never perish, spoil, or fade, kept in heaven for us. So we have hope in the future, that one day when we die or Christ returns, that we will be with him in heaven for all eternity, because of his work on the cross for us. But love is very much in the present. If faith looks back and forward, I don't want to limit it too much, and hope looks forward, love is a present reality. It's something that we have to exhibit every day, loving each other as Christian brothers and sisters. Now, what should this love look like? And Alison, I'm just missing the next slide. So what should this love look like? John Montgomery Boyce, in his commentary on 1 Corinthians, breaks it down this way. He says there's 2 positives, 8 negatives, and 4 actions. 2 positives, patience and kindness. Notice that they're also mentioned in Galatians 5, you know, as fruit of the Spirit. 8 negatives, envy, pride, boasting, rudeness, self-seeking, easily angered, keeps a record of wrong, does not, delights in evil, I suppose. Four actions, always protects, trusts, hopes, and perseveres. That's how James Montgomery Boyce, how he breaks it down for us, and I think that's quite helpful. Dick Lucas, who's over 90 years old now, has spoke at Katoomba Men's Convention and maybe others as well, is retired, as you would guess. Former rector, emeritus rector of St. Helens in England, looks at it quite a little differently. He says that when Paul talks about what love is, that he is in a sense saying very nicely to the Corinthians that they're not acting like this at all. Sort of like a positive way of saying you're doing something wrong. Paul is thinking about the situation in Corinth. He says, love is all these things, and yet, as a church community, you don't exhibit these things the way they should be exhibited. The church is riddled with divisions and boasting. It even seems to rejoice in evil and hates the truth. And in that church, there were people that, there was that man that slept with his mother-in-law. Or stepmother. And so Dick Blekus says that because the Corinthians were such an immature lot, such a childish lot of Christians, zealous, yes, but childish, that Paul is encouraging them to maturity. And so even in this chapter we read, verse 11, when I was a child, I talked like a child, I thought like a child, I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I put the ways of childhood behind me. And in chapter 14, verse 20, he says, stop acting like babies. The church in Corinth seemed to lack a mature understanding of Christian love. And they perhaps exhibited everything opposite to what Paul was saying here. So what should Christian love look like? Paul begins the this section with the words, love is patient. And as I mentioned earlier, patience is one of the fruit of the Spirit, and patience is very much associated with God, that God is patient with us, not wanting anyone to perish, but all to come to eternal life. That's in 2 Peter chapter 3. We think of the patience of Christ, and Bruce read out to us earlier, how he restored Peter, someone that had betrayed or denied him, denied knowing him. And right throughout the Gospels, Jesus shows a remarkable patience with the disciples who always misunderstood his mission and his purpose. And Paul himself says, when he talks to the Corinthians in his second letter, we display purity, knowledge, patience, and generosity. We serve with the Holy Spirit in genuine love. Patience, then, is the opposite of someone getting easily angered. I think many of us know what it is to be easily angered. I don't know, maybe even in driving here this afternoon, you got easily angered. Someone did the wrong thing, and you just rage flew within you, and we're so easily angered, so very sensitive sometimes to what other people do to us. And Paul says, love is not easily angered. It's an immature response, says the Apostle Paul. You know, children get easily angered, easily offended. Paul says, don't be like that. Love is kind. In terms of the Corinthians, we're already seeing examples of them not being kind. When they celebrated the Lord's Supper, it was sort of a love meal. Some ate, some drank, got drunk, but they didn't wait for each other or exhibit kindness towards each other. Each one did what they wanted. They were showing no maturity in that, just everyone out for themselves, getting as much in as they could. Love is generous. It's not self-seeking. It keeps no record of wrong. Love always perseveres. Kindness is a great word. When you think of the Old Testament story of Ruth, the word kindness in that book is sort of highlighted. Boaz shows kindness to Ruth and Naomi. He lets them harvest to the edge of his field, and he says, you know, stay with my men. They'll look after you. You won't get hurt with me. And Ruth says, you know, how can you be so kind to me and my mother-in-law? Because kindness is something that God exhibits to us constantly, always patient. But loving kindness is a characteristic of God himself. We often read passages like this at a wedding celebration. What the passage is pleading for is Christian maturity. And you would think to yourself that if marriages were built on a passage like this, they could never fail. The words "keeps no record of wrongs" always touches me. Some people say of each other they have the memory of an elephant. And I assume that means that elephants never forget. I thought I'd go and have a look at it in the Wikipedia as I was writing this sermon. Seems elephants are quite capable of remembering 200 individuals for life. And that their brains are denser than human brains. And they live a long time. And so I don't know how you could step on an elephant's toe, but if you did something wrong to them, 30 years later it's walking past, it might take a swipe at you. And we human beings are pretty good at keeping a record of wrongs. When I started in my first church, there was a couple struggling in their marriage, and I would at times go down there to where they live, and they would talk about each other. Keeps no record of wrongs. The woman took me all the way back to her honeymoon 20 years earlier. 20 years of marriage took me back to the honeymoon and told me all the things that her husband had done wrong. He, being a man, couldn't remember anything. But this is what it is to, as Christians, not sort of to store up in our minds things and incidents which other people have done to us. It's very, very difficult. God's great at it. That's why we often read Psalm 103. We sit around, we'll stand around the Lord's Supper table. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his love for those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far as he, God, removed our transgressions from us. And Jesus said much the same thing to his disciples. You've got to forgive 70 times 7, you know, like limitless, you know. That's something that we have to do. And it's amazingly difficult. You don't always remember things from when you, things you studied at theological college, but I remember the professor for pastoral counselling, that was Professor Keith Warren. He said that when there's a problem with people and you ask for forgiveness, you actually have to ask for a response. You know, do you forgive me? I have asked for forgiveness, do you forgive me? And that was something that I took with me when I started going out with Mariette. She's not here, so I can talk about her. But when we got into problems, and I often did, once we had sorted it out, I would say at the end of it, you give up any right that you have to bring that incident up ever again? Does it work for you, Louis? And we would both do the process, you know, because it's just something I took from that counselling we did. And what it enabled us to do is not keep this record of wrongs, you see. We practice that right throughout our married life. We don't say it anymore. It's just we know it. So if there was something that came up and we both apologise about it, then we know we have no right to ever bring up that incident again. Keeps no record of wrongs. Of course you know the incident. You can't wipe a memory, but you give up the right to bring it up again. And I think that served us in good stead right throughout our marriage. At a session meeting, we do something a little similar. We call it in Latin censuramorum. So sometimes at session, you have a robust discussion. Sometimes it gets a bit heated. But at the end of the meeting, we're all meant to say in turn that we can happily sit around the Lord's Supper together because we recognise in each other that we're brothers in Christ. So in a sense, we give up the right to bring up anything, that any grievances that have been caused by a pretty robust session meeting, and that we see each other as brothers despite the differences. That's a good thing. And it's something that I think we can all do in various ways in our marriages with other people that have upset us or we've been upset with them, just to say, are we right? Are we okay? And then saying, I give up the right to ever bring this up again. An immature response is to harbour sin and griefs and to dwell on them. And you know for yourself, and I know for myself, it's extraordinarily difficult to do. Love always protects, always trusts, always hopes, and always perseveres. We're not going to be able to do all these things and go through these all tonight, and I have no intention of doing that. But I put it to you that we all struggle in the area of love. In fact, as you read the list of things that Paul mentions, you might think to yourself, I struggle in that area. I struggle in the area of anger or rage or being selfish or self-centered. I'd be surprised if anyone here said, yes, that's me. It'd be great if we could, but I think we'd all say, no, that's not me. I need to work on some of these things that Paul mentions here. And brothers and sisters, that's what's so wonderful about being a Christian. When we look at a list like that, we think of God and His amazing love for us and how He wipes away all our sins. And we think of Christ willingly dying on the cross. Someone said that the word love is spelt with the words of sacrifice. And I like that. The word love, if you put letters to it, is sacrifice. Love is sacrifice. And Jesus exhibits this perfectly. And in His grace, when God looks at us, He doesn't see all my failures and my failures to love. He sees Christ's love placed upon me. But He urges us, as Paul does, to be mature, grow, develop in this whole area. And it's immensely powerful. If you go to a church racked with division and quarrelling, it's a really unattractive place. When my kids were way younger, and we'd feel very reluctant at times to invite people over for dinner. You know, kids kicking each other under the table, or poking each other, or one saying, I'm not going to eat this food, and slipping off their chair. Crying at the table. But you know what happened as time went on? That as my children matured, it became a great place to be. Better conversation. jokes and laughter around a table. I think most parents have seen, would have noticed the change in their children from what could be a really tough time in the day to something that's worth looking at or worth being part of. It becomes attractive. You don't mind inviting a visitor because they can join in the fun or the banter or the things that happen around a table. It's a nice thing to do. So it is with the church. We used to sing this song at youth group, they will know we are Christians by our love, by our love, by our love. They will know we are Christians by our love. We don't have to sing that because I sang it too many times when I was younger. But that's a true, isn't it? That's true. It's love and commitment and forgiveness and all the things mentioned here that make a church an attractive place to be. The question, of course, is, how am I doing? And so I just wanted to conclude with that. How am I doing? How are you doing? How are you doing in this whole area? If love is so important. There's nothing more important than love. How are we doing in that area? And so I just wanted to mention 4 points in conclusion. First of all, know that God forgives us for our poor attempts at love. God forgives us for our poor attempts. That's why we can sit around the table. Secondly, God is the source of love. We know that from 1 John. You know, God is the source. He sent his son. Thirdly, God gives us Christ's spirit. Jesus says, I am the vine, you are the branches. If a man remains in me and I in him, he will bear much fruit. You know, if we have trouble loving, what's the main cause there? I think it's because we're not dwelling on Christ very much. We're not being engrafted. We're really struggling in that area. And sometimes to be right with each other, we first have to be right with God, and we've got to get back to our Bibles and pray and spend time with Christ. And fourthly, I think we need Christian accountability. I can sometimes be harsh, and my wife will say, you need to forgive, Gerald. And she might say, you seem to have a memory like an elephant as well. You need to forgive. Christian accountability, it's a good thing. Instead of egging each other on, yeah, I feel the same way, offer them Christian advice instead. You know, we have to forgive. We have to move on. We have to wish the best for them. Even if we can't be 100% reconciled, that we wish the best. We want to see them grow and develop. So important. And I believe the Lord's Supper reminds us of all those truths. It reminds us of God's love in sending Christ and reminds us of Christ's love in his sacrifice. And as we stand together, it does remind us that we are family and that we have a duty of care, says the Apostle Paul, to show a mature love to each other. Allow me to pray.